There are basically two issues, controversial in nature, pertaining to the subject of the Holy Spirit that have brethren's attention at the moment. The first issue of controversy pertains to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the controversy surrounding the indwelling of the Holy Spirit does not center upon the fact of the indwelling. In other words, as far as I know, every person who believes the Bible is the Word of God believes that the Word of God teaches that the Holy Spirit dwells within the child of God. In fact, deity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwell within the child of God. 1 John 4:15, God abides in us, we in God. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Ephesians 3:17, Christ dwelleth in your hearts by faith. 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John 14:23, if a man love me and keep my word, I and my Father will come and make our abode with him. Thus, all of these passages clearly teach the spiritual presence of deity within our own lives, specifically the indwelling of deity. That's not the controversy. That's not the question. Rather, the controversy pertaining to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit centers upon the manner or the mode of the indwelling. That is, the manner in which that indwelling is accomplished. The how of the indwelling, as it were. There are some brethren within the churches of Christ who maintain that the Holy Spirit indwells the child of God personally. Literally, that is, that a literal portion of deity resides, indwells the person's physical body. There are other brethren within the churches of Christ who maintain that in fact the Holy Spirit indwells the child of God, but in a representative fashion or a figurative fashion. Just as the Father and the Son indwell the child of God, so does the Holy Spirit, but representatively, through the word of truth and our compliance with that divine standard. Thus, whereas the fact of the indwelling is not a question, there are disagreements that arise over the indwelling as it pertains to the how that indwelling is accomplished. Let me point out that the disagreements arise not over a matter of brethren being honest or dishonest. In other words, you could line up brethren. Brethren here to my right may say that the Holy Spirit indwells us representatively. Brethren here to my left may say that the Holy Spirit indwells us personally, literally. And yet, one class of brethren cannot point to the other class of brethren and say that they are dishonest as they reach their conclusions. That has never been the case. It has generally never been thought that brethren were dishonest in their convictions. Thus, it is not a matter of honesty or dishonesty. Second of all, it is not a matter of capability. It is not a matter of who is the most capable as it comes to biblical scholarship. One class of brethren cannot point to another class of brethren and say, those brethren are made up entirely of inept scholars when it comes to the conclusions they derive from the biblical text, and they are really nothing more than a bunch of towheads. Now, there may be towheads scattered among both groups, but we're not saying that it is a matter of biblical scholarship. There are brethren who disagree in regard to the manner or mode of indwelling that are just as capable Bible students as one whom he may disagree with. Third of all, I might point out that it is not a matter of spirituality versus an unspiritual person. In other words, those who believe in the personal indwelling, or vice versa, those who believe in a representative indwelling, cannot say that we have the more spiritual view. And that in fact, if you hold to this particular conviction in regard to the indwelling of the Spirit, it will in fact make you a more spiritual-minded person. That's not the case. In fact, I've never heard it even argued that that was the case, generally speaking. And fourth of all, I might mention the fact that it is not a controversy which surrounds and hinges upon ulterior motives from brethren. In other words, I do not hold the position that I hold. Other brethren do not hold the position that they hold based upon some type of popularity gain or some type of monetary gain that they may benefit from in a personal way. It's not an ulterior motive thing. But seemingly there are simply honest, sincere disagreements among brethren concerning the manner in which the Spirit dwells within the Christian, and in days gone by, and even today throughout the brotherhood of the churches of Christ, this has, for the most part, never been considered a matter of severing fellowship among us, for at least a couple of reasons. Number one, whatever position an individual may hold, even if it in fact is an erroneous position in regard to the manner or mode of the Spirit's indwelling, that does not involve that particular individual in any sinful conduct. In other words, let's suppose, for example, that I hold a personal indwelling view or a representative view, that conviction, if I hold it and even if I teach it, it's not going to involve me in any immorality. It's not going to involve me in any ungodly living. It's not going to involve me in any problem in rendering obedience to God day to day in living the Christian living as it pertains to my deportment and demeanor and my behavior from day to day. For we all believe and accept that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, Titus 2:11 and 12. Thus, no sinful conduct is involved. The second thing that I might point out in regard to the disagreements in regard to the indwelling is that one position or the other, whatever position may be true, the other be false. To hold an erroneous position in regard to that does not imply another false doctrine, which would be an assault upon the fundamentals of divine truth. Now the fact is, there are erroneous positions that can be held that do in fact bring an assault upon the fundamentals of the gospel. For example, take the false doctrine of premillennialism. At the turn of the century, when premillennialism infiltrated the Church of Christ by the hand of R.H. Bow, the front page editor of the Gospel Advocate, and men begin to rise up and oppose Brother Bow and oppose that infiltration of premillennialism within the brotherhood of the Church of the Christ, specifically Foy E. Wallace, who became the Gospel Advocate editor from 1930 to 1934. When he began to oppose that, he had to fight many brethren in order to fight that false doctrine. Why? Because many people were at different levels of understanding. They were at different levels of conviction. They did not properly understand that premillennialism was an innocent... They did not understand that it was not an innocent opinion that could be held without implying and assaulting other fundamental doctrines of the gospel. And thus they actually fought Brother Wallace as he opposed that doctrine. And there were chiefs among brethren who did so. But premillennialism, the idea is that God sent His Son to establish the kingdom. Yet, sinful, puny mankind took Jesus to the cross, crucified Him, and therefore thwarted the plans of God. And thus, Jesus did not set up His kingdom, it is alleged, that is, a physical, materialistic, political kingdom that premillennialism badgers for. And thus, they sent Jesus to His grave and postponed, they maintain, the kingdom plans to the second coming of Christ. And thus, it is alleged that when Jesus returns, He will then set up His kingdom, reign for 1,000 years from the literal throne of David in the city of Jerusalem, and bring all Jew and Gentile together for a mass conversion. Now watch the implications of that doctrine. First of all, it makes God a failure. It makes God a failure. God sent His Son to establish His kingdom, yet sinful, puny mankind thwarted those plans and made the God of heaven a failure. Where if we would only read our Bibles from Acts 2 and verse 23, the Bible says that Christ was delivered up according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Second of all, it makes Christ's death upon the cross nothing more than an accident. Jesus never intended, it is alleged, to die on the cross of Calvary. No, He came to establish His kingdom and reign over the Jews from Jerusalem. But they killed Him and took Him. They killed Him upon the cross and buried Him. Thus, Christ's death upon the cross was really not the atoning sacrifice of deity. That's the implication of it. And thus makes His death nothing more than an accident. And furthermore, did you know, brethren, that if premillennialism is true, there's not a one of us saved. For the simple reason, John 3:5 teaches us that we enter the kingdom by being born again of water and the Spirit. That's the new birth. But if the kingdom is not yet in existence, then one cannot enter it. But the very way in which one enters the kingdom is by the new birth. Thus, if the kingdom has not yet been established, none of us have been born again of water and the Spirit and thus received the remission of our sins. Now, brethren, that is an example of a false doctrine that is held seemingly innocent among many individuals, but the implications of that false doctrine bring about an assault upon God, upon Christ, and upon the Word of God, the fundamentals of divine truth. That is not the case in regard to the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit or the representative indwelling of the Holy Spirit. For the simple reason, both classes of brethren maintain that in fact the Bible with clarity, equal clarity, teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all indwell the child of God. The manner, the mode, however, the disagreements arise. It's not a matter of honesty or dishonesty, not a matter of biblical scholarship versus ineptness, and it does not imply or involve any type of sinful conduct or error upon the part of an individual which would bring about an assault upon the truth. Now do this for me, brethren. I want you to divorce mentally in your own mind the first controversy that I have mentioned here regarding the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's controversy number one. And come here to controversy number two that I'm about to mention. The influence of the Holy Spirit. Number one, we had the indwelling. Controversies, in fact, exist in regard to that. But now we come to number two, the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, once again, watch this. The controversy pertaining to the influence of the Holy Spirit does not center upon the fact of that influence. In other words, every brother that I know, man, woman, boy, and girl, believe that the Bible teaches that in fact the Holy Spirit does in fact exert influence upon the human mind in conviction, conversion, and sanctification. Thus, the controversy, once again, is not over the fact of that influence being exerted. I think that every gospel preacher within the Church of Christ would maintain vehemently so that conviction and conversion is brought about by the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of the Word of God. John 3:5, we are born of water and the Spirit. But that is accomplished through the means of, the instrumentality of the gospel. For Peter could say in 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. James 1:18, God brings us forth by the Word of truth, the text says, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, we are brought forth as children of God to be first fruits of God's creatures. Who does that? God does it. How does He do it? How does He accomplish that conversion? James 1:18, by the Word of truth. And thus, we have such passages as 1 Corinthians 12:13, which teaches, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Yet, we have other passages that supplement that teaching in regard to the fact that it is the teaching of one Spirit, the guidance of one Spirit, the instructions of that one Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of the gospel that brings about that conversion process by which we enter the body of Christ, the church of Christ, and thus come into a saved relationship with God. Generally speaking, most brethren will also maintain that we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, Romans 15:16, through the instrumentality of the gospel. Ephesians 5:25 beginning, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it, that He might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present the church to Himself, a glorious church, without spot or blemish. Down through verse 27. And thus, the sanctification process, likewise, is brought about by the Spirit through the instrumentality of the gospel. And thus Paul could tell the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 32, and now I commend you unto God, watch it now, and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Now the inheritance within the passage is a reference to the heavenly reward, the heavenly home. The word of God, it is said, is able to build us up, edification process, within the realm of sanctification, that is Christian living, able to build us up, and to provide that which is necessary, informationally and motivationally, to someday receive that inheritance of the heavenly reward. And thus, it is clear that in regard to conviction, conversion, and sanctification, the Holy Spirit exerts influence upon the human mind as we allow that influence to be exerted through the instrumentality of the gospel, the Word of God, which is in fact the sword of the Spirit. Now herein is where the controversy arises pertaining to the influence of the Holy Spirit. We do have brethren among us, some I would categorize as being in a very liberal camp, some in a not so liberal camp, much more conservative. We have brethren who are maintaining that in fact the Holy Spirit does influence us through the Word of God, but not only through the Word of God. There are times in which the Holy Spirit circumvents the Word of God and thus brings a direct touch or a direct influence upon the mind of man in the sanctification process. Now keep in mind, brethren, watch this. There are only two ways in which the Holy Spirit can influence the human mind. Okay, now watch this. I don't care if you put it in the realm of conversion, the realm of sanctification, or the realm of providence. There are only two ways in which deity, specifically the Holy Spirit, exerts influence upon the mind of man to bring about conversion and sanctification or the edification process of Christian living, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are only two ways, and it can never circumvent the mind of man. It can never do that. Those two ways are indirectly, through the means of the gospel, which was inspired for that very purpose, or directly. That is, a direct touch straight out of heaven. The Holy Spirit comes down and works a miracle upon the mind of man in order to bring about his conversion, and then continues to assist him directly in the sanctification process. It's either direct or it's indirect. Now watch it. Because we have brethren now within our own ranks who are maintaining that the Holy Spirit influences the mind of man in the sanctification process in a direct fashion. I'm going to give you some quick examples. Harding Graduate School of Religion, Memphis, Tennessee. I was a student there in 1985-1986. Richard Oster has taught for years behind closed doors that we today receive Holy Spirit baptism. Lynn Anderson, who was just recently, and I think he may have left, was recently affiliated with the Preston Road Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas, maintains exactly the same thing. I have a speech where, in fact, he delivered on the Abilene Christian College campus, Christian University campus, where, in fact, he maintains that we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to make preparation and meet Pentecostal preachers on the polemic platform in public oral debate. And in studying our brethren, Richard Oster and Lynn Anderson and others, I realized that our brethren are making exactly the same arguments from exactly the same passages and coming to exactly the same conclusions that Pentecostal preachers have been coming to for years. And yet we, for some 60 years, have publicly refuted that, and capably so, on the polemic platform. Yet we have brethren maintaining that today within the Churches of Christ and teaching younger preachers that behind closed doors in our graduate schools. Second of all, there's another category in which this direct influence is exerted according to some brethren, and that pertains to the illumination of the Spirit. Terry Rush, a gospel preacher in Tulsa, Oklahoma area, maintains in his book, and it is entitled, The Holy Spirit Makes No Earthly Sense. He maintains that we as Christians, because of the direct influence of the Spirit, are able to see secret signals. We're able to see the undetectable. That's what he says. Well, actually, it's Terry Rush who doesn't make any earthly sense. I'll tell you that, brethren. And that doctrine that he is perpetuating among us is nothing more than Mary Baker Eddy doctrine of the Christian Science religion, and it is nothing more than the false doctrine of illumination. That's all it is. I have another sermon on tape in my office at home by a man by the name of Max Licato, probably the most prolific, the most popular preacher among the Churches of Christ. And yet he speaks of a nudge of the Spirit, that is, a sensory perceptive nudge or prompting of the Spirit on the inner part of man that will prompt us and nudge us to do what is essential and do what God expects and demands in Christian living. Furman Curley, the editor of the Gospel Advocate, maintains that we are led directly by the Spirit. Now, no one denies that we are led by the Spirit. Galatians 5, 16, 18, 25, we're led by the Spirit, we walk by the Spirit, we live by the Spirit. Romans 8, 14, for as many as are the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Yet the text is clear in such passages as 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Spirit speaketh expressly, and that he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, Revelation 2, 7. Yes, we're led by the Spirit, but it's through the instrumentality of the gospel which we have embodied in written form upon the pages of the New Testament. The New Testament is the leading of the Holy Spirit. Yet Furman Curley maintains that we are led directly by the Holy Spirit, and he even maintains in his book that a preacher can be up here preaching a sermon, and if he forgets a point in his sermon or forgets a passage that he wants to quote, the Holy Spirit will directly call to his memory that particular passage. Listen, brethren, I want to tell you something. When you're listening to Brother Moffitt preach here on Sunday morning here in Portland, and he forgets a passage or if he forgets his sermon, don't blame it on the Holy Spirit. Don't do that. We have a lot of preachers that aren't prepared on Sunday evening. You know why? They're watching the Dallas Cowboys. Don't blame it on the Holy Spirit. But yet that is exactly what Furman Curley does. Terry Rush, Richard Oster, Lynn Anderson, Max Licato, all of these ultra-liberals are now saying, and basically liberalism is based upon subjectivism. And subjectivism is infiltrated into the church primarily on the basis of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. We have other brethren who are maintaining what we sometimes refer to as the enabling influence of the Holy Spirit. Now this is the idea that an individual in living the Christian life is actually and literally not even capable of keeping the commandments of God. In fact, the word enable simply means to make capable, to make capable ordinarily that which one is incapable of doing. That's the whole idea. And the whole idea is that you cannot live the Christian life, you cannot be obedient, you cannot be faithful without this direct influence of the Holy Spirit that circumvents the Word of God, the gospel. Some have referred to this enabling influence as a supra-literary influence. Now the idea of supra simply means to be above and beyond. The literary part refers to the written Word of God. This influence of the Spirit, it is said, is not through the instrumentality of the gospel, the Word of God, to bring about strength and edification and growth and spiritual maturity, but it circumvents the gospel, as it were, and exerts an influence upon the mind of man. It is supra-literary. It is above and beyond the Word of God. Other men have come right out and said specifically that it is, in fact, a direct influence. Now, I want you to watch this. I want you to watch this because I'm going to show you historically where this enabling influence of the Holy Spirit comes from. John Calvin was a 16th century reformer. And even though there were other such reformers that were very talented in regard to their leadership ability, such as Luther and Zwingli and others, it was actually left up to John Calvin to systematize, as it were, that which was accepted and believed and promoted by Protestant denominationalism when it made its break from Catholicism within the 16th century. And thus, Calvin wrote his book, The Institutes for the Christian Religion, which, by the way, is still a bestseller today, several hundred years later. But I want you to watch this, because Calvin brought out of Catholicism the idea of total depravity. Now, total depravity is the idea that an individual is born into the world as an infant, having inherited a sinful, depraved state from his parents. They believe that from the first time that Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, that sin was passed down through physical procreation to the human race, and that every time an infant is born into the world, he is in a totally depraved state. Now watch this. As the child then would grow up into adolescence, they remained in a totally depraved state. And they could not, even if they desired, even if they wanted to, they could not simply take the gospel, come to an understanding of the gospel, and render obedience to it to become a child of God. That was not the case. They were in a totally depraved state, and they in fact maintained that there were no conditions to obey. And the reason they did that is because an individual couldn't obey the gospel even if he wanted to. And thus you had the second point of Calvinism, unconditional election. Well, if an individual is in a depraved state, if there are no conditions to come into Christ or to obey the gospel, then what is necessary to become a child of God? Calvin maintained that it was brought about what he called by what he called irresistible grace, which was nothing more than a direct operation of the Holy Spirit straight out of heaven to wrought a miracle upon the mind of man in order to convert him. And then after he becomes a child of God, he remains a child of God by a continued influence of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and that's where the false doctrine of once saved, always saved comes in. It is all a Calvinistic package that is accepted by Protestant denominationalism. Now, some of your preachers, such as Baptist preachers and so forth, will refer to themselves as quasi-Calvinists. They don't accept every tenet of Calvinism. Some are more hyper-Calvinists, they say, in which they accept Calvinism across the board. But now watch this. Watch it, brethren. We have men today within the churches of Christ who are maintaining that a child of God cannot be obedient to God without a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. That comes right out of Calvinism. Right out of Calvinism. That is exactly what Calvin maintained. He maintained that an individual was depraved. He could not obey God, even if he so desired. And guess what? It took a direct operation of the Holy Spirit to get him to do so. That is, to enable him, that's right, to enable him to become a child of God. Now, we have brethren today who are maintaining exactly the same thing, but instead of applying it to conversion, they apply it to Christian living. I'm not saying that these brethren are standing up and saying, yes, I am a Calvinist. In fact, I know of no one that does that. But I am maintaining that they have accepted a doctrine which is not only false, but it can be historically traced back to the very roots of Calvinism within the 16th century. And when we have both liberal brethren and conservative brethren standing up and maintaining that there is a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the mind of man, it does several things. Number one, brethren, it assaults the fundamentals of the gospel, the fundamentals of the truth. It denies the all-sufficiency of the Word of God. The Bible teaches in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Why, Paul? Why? Why is it given by the inspiration of God? Because it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instructions which are in righteousness. That the man of God, that's you and me, that the man of God, the man, the woman, the boy, the girl, may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Now, the idea is that the Scriptures are sufficient. They are sufficient to provide us unto every good work as the Holy Spirit influences us through the inspired Scriptures. Now, such men as Brother Roy Deaver, Mac Deaver, Waylon Deaver, the Deaver family, who have accepted and now are promoting this direct influence of the Holy Spirit among conservative brethren, they are using such terminology as enabling. They mean by that a direct touch. They're using such terminology as superliterary. They are using such terminology and defending it in their last biblical notes as a direct influence or a direct touch. That's exactly their terminology. And not only are they using that terminology, they are maintaining that this direct touch is taught word for word in the New Testament. Yet when we point out that the Scriptures are sufficient, here's their reply. Oh yes, the Scriptures are sufficient, but they are only sufficient informationally. Now the implication is that the Scriptures are sufficient informationally, but not motivationally. That's exactly what Calvin said. That's exactly what Calvin maintained. That Calvin did not maintain that when an individual was converted by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, that it added any information to the biblical text. He did not maintain that. He maintained that they were sufficient informationally, but what Calvin stood for was that the Scriptures were not sufficient motivationally. In other words, there was not enough motivation there to cause a person to obey the gospel and become a Christian and then continue to live faithful to God. That's exactly what the Deavers are maintaining, brethren. And it is nothing but Calvinism. It is Calvinism. I'm not saying that they accept every tenet of Calvinism or that these other brethren do that I've mentioned. But the fact, in regard to the enabling influence, a direct touch of the Spirit, it is in fact an impeachment of the all-sufficiency of the Word of God, is a denial of the all-sufficiency of the Word of God, and it is in fact a matter of fellowship. Unlike the personal indwelling, which involves no implication of any assault upon any fundamental truth, and therefore fellowship can continue even among disagreements on the indwelling, that is not the case. That is not the case in regard to the direct enabling influence. I have a quotation here in my pocket that I want to read to you. About 4 years ago, Brother Mac Deaver wrote an article in Hammer and Tongs, a publication of which I am one of the editors. And Brother Deaver said this. This was 4 years ago, the year 1993. He said, as long as we agree that the Holy Spirit convicts, leads, directs, and edifies only through the Word of God, whatever other differences there may be on the subject ought not to have the least effect on the question of our fellowship. That is exactly what I believe. That is exactly what I have always believed. That is exactly what I am maintaining today. That as long as an individual believes that the Holy Spirit exerts influence upon the mind of an individual, whether it be conversion or sanctification, only through the Word of God, fellowship ought not to be disrupted. However, things have changed in the past 4 years for our good friends and respected brethren. The very minute as I speak, right now, Brother Mac Deaver is negotiating debate propositions with Brother Jerry Moffitt to affirm in public oral debate that the Holy Spirit directly influences the child of God in sanctification. And brethren, it is a matter of fellowship. It denies that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. It impeaches the fact that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. And it is an assault upon the all-sufficiency of the Word of God. In fact, if you'll remember last year, I stood on this very platform and debated two or three Catholic preachers. They maintained that the Scriptures were sufficient materially. That is, informationally. That's what they mean by that. Yes, we have all the information here. But guess what? According to the Catholics, that's not enough. That's not enough. There must be also formal sufficiency. And that, of course, is their interpretive authority, which resides in the Pope and the Catholic Church Magisterium. We have brethren today who are saying basically the same thing, only with a different twist upon it. Yes, the Scriptures are sufficient informationally, but not motivationally. Brethren, I deny that with every ounce of fiber within my physical body. Did you know that brethren in days gone by, if Brother Moffitt debates this with the Deavers in regard to a direct touch, it won't be the first time it has been debated. Our brethren, generally speaking, for 150 years in this country, have stood up in direct opposition to the enabling influence of the Holy Spirit. And I am specifically thinking of a debate that James Harding had. His moderator was David Lipscomb, in which he debated a Baptist preacher by the name of Moody, and Moody affirmed the enabling, the direct enabling influence in conversion. Now our brethren are saying exactly the same thing, some of them, only watch it. Instead of applying it to conversion, they apply it to Christian living. But here's my fear. Brethren, if we allow this to pass within the brotherhood of the churches of Christ, the next generation is going to come along and read those arguments, study those arguments, and they are not only going to apply it to Christian living. They're going to apply it to conversion. That's what they're going to do. For, does it not make sense? If the inspired Scriptures are not sufficient motivationally to motivate the child of God, the regenerate child of God, to remain faithful, pray tell how the Scriptures are going to motivate the unregenerate person who is dead in his trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, to come out of that and render obedience to the truth of the gospel. In the name of consistency, if it applies to Christian living, it would likewise apply to conversion. Now, the reason why I have taken time to draw this out is because I want us to see the difference. I want us to see the distinction. I want us to see the clarification between the two controversies that exist among us. One dealing with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Not the fact of the indwelling, but the manner or the mode by which it is accomplished. And while those differences exist, while those disagreements are among us, neither position implies an assault upon the fundamentals of the gospel, nor does either position, or which one is false, that position does not involve one in sinful conduct. Thus, we can continue and should continue to have fellowship among brethren who disagree on the indwelling. And for the most part, we always have. In fact, that is exactly what Brother Deaver says here. That we ought to continue to have fellowship as long as that Spirit influences us only through the instrumentality of the gospel. However, the second controversy that I tried to draw out and make clear for us pertains to the influence of the Spirit. And it carries implications with us, which is, not only is the doctrine of direct operation false itself, but it carries implications with it that are also erroneous and which deny and impeach the all-sufficiency of the Word of God. And brethren, in all goodness and all kindness and love for brethren whom we disagree with, we cannot, we simply cannot, we must not remain idle as soldiers of the cross and allow this to pass within the brotherhood of the churches of Christ, because if we do, God will not bless us, and in turn, further and future generations are going to be influenced by this error. For years on end, we have stood up and opposed this. We have joined fellowship with one another and opposed this. Let us continue to do so. Let us continue to realize that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not a matter of fellowship, but when it comes to a direct influence, we're ready to fight. We're ready to oppose. We're ready to refute. And we're ready to raise the level of understanding of brethren around us concerning the dangers of direct enabling influence.